except I know you don't believe me, and so we'll work through it. So let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your work in your people every day. And we ask, Lord, as we come to the subject of pride, that you might break all of us, that we might all shatter against the truth of your word, that we all might be caught in this net, hit by this blast, and that you might root out things within us that are unseemly and ugly and a part of the human condition since Eve. And help us to be, and if we walk out of this room today, a bit more your creature, a bit more devoted. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, it has been posited that if there is a root sin, it is pride. And that may be true. However, Scripture doesn't tell us that. What is very clear is that as Eve is in the garden and the devil speaks to her, he says, God doesn't want you to eat of this thing because he knows that the day you do, you will be like him. Now, if that doesn't draw your pride, folks, I could be like God. I might be maybe even independent of him. I might know things. I might be filled with wisdom. I might be able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I might be able to discern truth, and maybe I don't need God for that. Oh, the promise of it, folks. The promise of it. And every person in this room, and those who watch online, every one of us has a pride problem. Every one of us. And today we're going to talk about that connection between envy and that connection as it morphs over into pride. And these two things are very similar to one another. And we remember what God said to Miriam and Aaron. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant? You wanted things, but also you thought very well of yourself. And that, folks, is a good question. Why are we not afraid of God? Because pride tells us we don't have to. And so we pick up in James, and remember in rehearsing of last week, in James chapter 3, he talks about the misuse of the tongue, the things that it catches on fire, the destruction that it brings upon others. He moves in then to this consideration of two forms of wisdom. The wisdom of this world based in jealousy and envy and strife of every kind, and it unleashes all sorts of disorder of every sort. This idea that I know things and I want things. And then, of course, the contrast with God's wisdom, a wisdom which takes its proper place, a wisdom that is straightforward, pure, peaceable, rather than persuasive and powerful. And it takes my proper place in the world and accepts whatever God has to offer me, trial, blessing, whatever it is. I live contentedly in that place. And as he moves over into chapter 4, he says, now let's be clear. And what we see here is a morphology, a transition, from that which is envious to that which is a consideration of pride. And it is almost seamless. When he says, you lust, you want, you wish to have. And folks, that's where pride begins to root its ugly self and begins to display itself. Because as I've talked to you about for years, and there are many who have been added to our body since I talked about these things, some of you, this will be a review. For others of you, this will be new. But it's the idea that at the end of the day, there are only two ways you can live. Back to that picture of two forms of wisdom. One is to either orient yourself on you. That I'm the person in control. I'm the person who knows. Everything I think and do will be within my grasp. And so there's this desire in pride to control. And pride itself manifests the belief that I can and I should have that level of control. I have a moral right, I have an entitlement to a level of control. And I always ask people when we talk about this issue, I say, how much control do you have to have if you're going to live that way, where you're the center of the world, where you're the person who determines what's right and wrong, what other people do, and their conformance to your will? How much control do you have to have? And the very wise, the very circumspect say, well, I'd have to have all of it. The more modest in their pride will say, I have to have a lot. I just have to have a lot. I don't, not all, but just an awful lot. And there's where pride brings forth an ugly fruit. And it is, there are two ugly fruits that come out of that. One is because pride says, I should have it the way I want it. And therefore, I have to have control over circumstances and people. The problem is that very often you immediately come up to a barrier to that level of control. And you realize you don't have the control that you want. You don't have the power that you want over circumstances and people. And when that happens, folks, you become afraid. See, fear is the emotional reaction to not having control. I'm not safe. And you grasp and you grasp. And it eludes you. And then you're sitting there stuck. And then your pride gets offended that you don't have that level of control. And it's at that point, folks, you become angry. And the ugly, bitter fruit of pride is fear, which is the emotional reaction to not having control, and anger, which is the emotional reaction to not getting my way. My way, my way, my way. And so what do we see here? Verse 2 of chapter 4, you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And you do not have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. That's because, folks, pride is rooted in the belief that I want. And at the end of the day, the things we want are just about control, so that we might feel safe, that we might get what we want. After all, the anger of man wants all sorts of things, but it cannot obtain the righteousness of God. So there you are. You're stuck. And I always say to people, eventually, if you are angry enough, fearful enough, proud enough, you get stuck in a little box. And inside that box are two emotional reactions, fear and anger. And when you eventually lose all connection with other emotional reactions except fear and anger, what you have there is a box I call depression. Depression is the emotional state whereby your emotional reactions are reduced to fear and anger. Wouldn't that depress you? Yeah. People always want to write off their depression as a chemical imbalance, and sometimes that, in fact, does happen. People want to write it off as a circumstance-driven thing. Sometimes that happens. But, folks, let's be clear. At the root of most depression, the vast majority of depression, is fearfulness and anger. Because you want control and can't have it because your pride says that you ought to. And that doesn't sound very good, does it? Even as I rehearse it for you here, I'm getting a little depressed thinking about it. Because what's to be done? What's to be done with our pride? What's to be done with that thing inside our head that says, I want and I need and I should have? Which is very similar to envy, which says that person has what they don't deserve. That person has what I should have. It's very similar. Most things are, aren't they? And so what we see here is a morphology in a passage, a passage which starts out talking about just the tongue, but immediately gets to two versions of wisdom, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And God's wisdom hands things over to the Lord. It's satisfied with what God gives us. It's oh so dependent upon Him. And folks, I just aim for you. I have dreams for you. That you live in a place of peace. And that peace cannot be obtained as long as you are fueled and controlled by I want and I need and I should have and those people have and they don't deserve it and they need to be robbed of it and it needs to be given to me and I need to, that's all I need. All I need is just an awful lot of control over people and circumstances. If I just have those things, everybody's good. My friend Ted talks about this. He says, you know, in Teddy world, everybody's a second-class citizen except for Teddy. As long as Teddy's in charge, everything's fine. As long as Teddy's controlling things, it's all good. That's an ugly world, isn't it? If you know Teddy, it is. And so James further gets to the point in verse 4. You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Friendship with the world's version of wisdom is hostility towards God. That's adultery. It's idolatry. And let's be very clear, folks. Human beings, you and me, every person here is an idol-making machine. And no matter what idol you pick up at the end of the day, it ultimately looks an awful lot like self. It's true, right? It's true, right? Those idols that you fall down and worship, that adultery you commit against your God, is ultimately about self-worship, about self-shape. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? That it's just messing around when it says, He jealously desires the Spirit which has been made to dwell in us. He gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it's a play on words. It's actually a play on words in the Greek that we don't pick up because we're English speakers. And it goes back to an Old Testament concept. Do you remember in the Old Testament when it says, God is a jealous God? You know that verse, right? I am a jealous God. In fact, at one point it says, my name is jealousy. And what that means is this. The Spirit, actually literally what it says, the Spirit tends towards envy himself. And you go, wait, God envies? It is appropriate for God to be jealous. The reason is because God is the only being in the universe that everything should be about. Let's also be very clear, folks. You are orienting yourself constantly so that everything's about you. Oh. Do you feel the crushing weight of that? And how many times have I told you through the years? Not one little piece of your existence is about you. Don't make it about you. Don't make it about your safety. Don't make it about your wants. Don't make it about your control. Don't make it about your perceptions. Don't make it about your judgments. Don't make it about... Folks, we're just living at the behest and under the authority of God. And we better live as humble creatures. Because we don't know nothing. We don't know nothing. And you need to embrace humility. You know how I define humility? It is the belief in your own incompetence. Do you know you're incompetent? A few weeks ago, and I've told this story, I was out with a young guy, and we're driving. He's fairly new at driving. We were doing this thing, driving around, helping him drive. And he said, you know, I feel like I'm a pretty good driver. And I said, no, you're not. I said, let's be clear what we're doing here, man. We're getting you schooled up enough to put you out on the road and with the belief that you won't kill yourself. And we're hoping that you will avoid killing yourself under the grace of God for a period of time so that eventually you get good at this. But don't ever think that, oh, I'm getting there. No, you're not. I've been in the car with you, man. Do you believe in your own incompetence? That's humility for real, folks, for real. And God is a jealous God because he wants you to give up your affection for your own competence, your affection for your own competence. I don't know nothing. And embrace affection for him, dependence upon him, wisdom from him, a walk with him that's real, and not just talk. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here's the other thing, folks. Whenever you got this thing going on in your life, you should at least suspect that the devil is whispering in your ear. The reason God doesn't want you to have this is because he knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him. Oh, if I just do this thing, if I trust my own truth here, live my own experience, if I just live all this out, man, I'm going to know. I'm going to be in control. I'm going to be absolutely where I need to be to feel the level of control that affirms me where I am. And folks, I can tell you right now where that's going to end up. You're going to end up depressed and angry and spewing that out. And it's no good. It's no good. Rather, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Notice, resist the devil and he'll flee. Most people don't resist the devil. In fact, I've told you before in recent weeks, I suspect that the vast majority of believers do not think that the devil's up to a thing. Whenever there is conflict, you ought to be resisting the devil. Whenever there is dissension, you ought to be resisting the devil. Whenever you're in a position where you think you're in control, you ought to be resisting the devil. If you do those things, he will flee from you. But I also want to warn you right now, and this is not the Bible speaking, it's my experience. It's my experience speaking. The devil will try to tell you that he can leave whenever he wants and that you're not in charge of that. And the other is, he'll put that off as long as possible. But if you resist him, eventually he will flee. Jesus, in his temptation, he had to resist the devil over and over and over before the devil would resist. If Jesus' fight takes 3 times, what do you think yours is going to take? That's depressing, isn't it? Wait, I'm going to go into a fight with the devil and it might take a while? Yeah. Yeah, it might. But you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And there's the relief, folks, that a resistance of the devil is most profound when we draw near to God. Seek the Lord, and with all of your heart, lean not to your own understanding. Your own understanding, the belief in your own competence, your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he will direct your paths. That what you choose to do should conform with God's word, not with the wisdom of the world. not that which is persuasive and powerful, but rather that which is pure, forthright, peaceful. And simply content to be next to him. Content to suffer and content to be blessed. Content. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy be turned into gloom. This is a picture of repentance. Repent, brothers and sisters. Repent, repent, repent. Turn around. Head in a different direction. Well, what's the direction? What does he say? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What's the repentance of? Pride. Pride. The belief that I know, the belief in my own competence, the belief that I'm the expert here, the belief that I know the right way, and if people would just arrange themselves to fit within my scheme, my plan, my will be done, then everything will be fine. Repent. Folks, very often when I deal with people, because I love people, I love all of you, I do. And I know I get a bad reputation. I do. For not being gentle as I need to be. Okay, I understand that. I'm trying here. Part of it is that I it's not that funny. But you know, part of it, I grew up rough. Part of it is that there are pieces of my emotion that are broken. I understand that. My wife tells me all the time, babe, you're missing a chunk on this one. You don't see this one. And I try to be humble and listen. But how do you feel what you don't feel? How do you believe what you don't believe? And so I'm working through that, right? I'm trying. And sometimes when I'm working with you, I tell you, hey, be gentle with yourself here. Don't beat yourself up. And people don't think, wait, you never told me that. Well, you're an exception. But I try to tell people, don't beat yourself up. Folks, when it comes to pride, I'm not going to tell you to do that. What does James say? Be miserable over your pride. Hey, have you ever been miserable over sin? I have. Man, I've been miserable. That hollow gut feeling when you know you just blew it. You're sitting there with your kid and you've been harsh. You're sitting there with a person and you're not generous. And there you are, aware. In those moments, folks, I try to tell you, look, we all are going to mess up. But when it comes to pride, be miserable. Mourn over it. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Be miserable over your wretched pride, which believes that it has all of this control and it's entitled to it and it's competent and it's wise. And with Jesus on my side, I'm getting better and better. Stop it already. You don't know nothing. Embrace your own incompetence, folks. Live in the light of that and weep and mourn over that self-satisfied pride, that high-handed, self-asserting judgment. Humble yourselves. Weep. Mourn over this one. Mourn over this one. Break your heart. And then he lays out three things. Now, the first one is actually connected to what we talked about last week, you know, in the beginning of chapter 3, where he talks about the tongue. But remember Miriam and Aaron? And I think it's an incredible passage. That thing has echoed in my mind for months. God says to Miriam and Aaron, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant? Why were you not afraid? And you know what the answer is, don't you? because they didn't fear God. They wanted what Moses had. They felt like Moses had what he didn't deserve. And Moses had what they should have. And then self-serving pride comes in, and pride says, I know what I got to do. I got to right some wrongs here, man. I got to bring some justice. And so they start spewing out this stuff on Moses. And God says, hold up. Why were you not afraid to speak against Moses? Well, look at verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but rather the judge of it. Well, what's he mean there? Well, what law? Well, do unto others as you would have them do. Do not bear false witness. Love God and love others more than yourself. These are the law. And when we feel like we can suspend God's rules, when we can just drop God's instruction off at the door because we know better, and then speak against a brother, make a judgment against him. Most interpreters will say, when you make a judgment against a brother or speak against a brother so as to damage him in the eyes of others, when you believe you're competent to do that. Notice here, that has nothing to do with sin. It's, I believe about this person. Well, you take the instruction of God, the instruction of who you are before God, and you spend all of that, and you just step out and manifest pride, manifest belief in your own competence, and you start exercising in an area where only God can operate, the thoughts and intents of hearts. What you're going to do. And then he goes further. He talks about making plans in business. Your self-asserting pride, which believes you're in charge of circumstances. And then he picks up the issue of the misuse of riches. And all of these are examples of pride. You ought to mourn. You ought to weep. You ought to hold a belief in your own incompetence. I don't know. I'm not equipped. I'm not competent. God Almighty, help me, please. Because the devil is whispering in my ear, if you do this thing, you can be like God. And after all, shouldn't you have it? Shouldn't you have all of this and even more and more? Shouldn't you have all of the control? Shouldn't you have all of this entitlement? Weep and mourn, Christian. Weep and mourn. Because this world is filled with devils and they all have the same script. He'll put a sin in front of your feet and say, you know, you should have that. He'll put a tantalizing piece of news in at your feet. He'll say, shouldn't you have this? Say, hey, exercise this way. This is your purview, baby. You can do because you're special and you're different. And you're thoroughly equipped. So what's the solution? Well, I weep and I mourn. But what do I do? Because the truth is, most of the time, there are different shapes of pride, aren't there? There's the pride of what I think about me on the inside. And really, that just affects me and God. Now, on a practical level, on a moment-by-moment level, I begin to think, man, I'm awesome. And the only person, and I would never say that out loud, right? You know, sometimes my kids say that just to get at me, but they'll say, oh, I'm awesome, Dad. I'm like, ugh. But they know they're just pushing my buttons. But there's that thing that we do. But what's the practical outworking of pride? Well, it has to do with the way you affect other people, the way you treat other people, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So here you are, you come to the conclusion of your high-handed, self-asserting pride. You think that you have all this competence, and you come to that conclusion, you weep and you mourn. And then what do you do? Well, I don't speak against my brother. I don't make plans and think I'm in charge and go against the sovereignty of God. I make sure that I treat people the way I ought to treat them equitably. But there's a further step. One of those is the thing that we talked about with envy. And so this is from Philippians 4, verses 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The answer is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't need control. I don't need my will. And folks, this is just an aside. You want to never be afraid again? How many people here would love to never be afraid again? Oh, good hands. Well, just give up being in control of anything. Just give up the need for it. It'll go away. Not that it doesn't. I still get scared. But I know the answer. The answer is, God, I need to hand this thing to you. And that's really what Philippians 4 is about. Philippians 4 is about handing things to the Lord and trusting him with them. And that's going to be a game that you have to play in your head, because your monkey head, your monkey brain wants to go back and pick up a thing that you've laid at the hands of Jesus. And I'm telling you, don't ever hand dangerous things to monkeys. And your monkey brain wants to be in control. And it wants to keep grasping and grasping and grasping. I know I laid that at Jesus' feet. I want it back. Jesus' feet, I want it back. And you're going to do that thing until you feel like you're going crazy. And I do sometimes feel like I'm going crazy. Some of you say, yeah, we know. The other part of it is, do you never want to be angry again? Who here would never love to just never be angry again? Give up never having something your way. Give up all of your preferences. Give up all of the things that you wish. They're not doing you much good. And truthfully, you're not going to get them anyway. You just aren't. The vast majority of things you want and strive for, you're not going to get. So give up getting your way. And those two things are actually in a fair way to be reasonably fought. But there's a further cure. And folks, I think this is the better of the cures. So we weep and we mourn, and we should. Don't you ever lay off your pride. Weep and mourn over that thing. And every person in this room has the same problem. Every one of us. From the mildest grandma to the most bombastic man. You have the same issue. You believe that you're competent, that you can make all these judgments and execute all of this righteousness, and you know in a way that others don't, you're special. And the reason I'm harping on this, the reason I'm hammering on this, because the world out there is preaching you a gospel that teaches you to think that way. The world out there is teaching you you're special and you're good and you're competent. You have all this ability. And they are going to keep pounding that into you. And the problem with a lie is, a lie repeated once can be refuted. A lie repeated 1,000 times becomes unassailable. It becomes manifest truth. And folks, the world out there is telling you you're special and that you're competent. And you aren't. You don't know nothing. Let's get that in our heads. And then you're going to learn to be content. Whatever God hands you. Whatever God hands you. Whether it's blessing or trial, good things, bad things, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And the dependence upon God will pull you through those times. But there's another tool. Isn't that great? This tool comes from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I want you to understand, this tool only applies to Christians, and it most is appropriate within the body of Christ. Now, you can love your enemies, and folks, you ought to be kind to your enemies all of the time, but also recognize that your enemy is always your enemy, and don't forget that your enemy is your enemy, and your enemy wishes for your harm, and that never ever goes away. Your non-Christian neighbor may be a sweet fellow, but he is the enemy of Christ, and he is in league with the world, and he is actively suppressing the truth with a lie. And so, folks, if that's true, you can't trust him. But you can always be kind to him. You can always do good for those who are your enemies, those who persecute you, those who aren't on your side. You can always do that. But in the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 13, he is speaking of love in the body of Christ, contrasting it with the usefulness of the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts like tongues and gifts like knowledge and prophecy. What wonderful gifts. And notice he also adds another gift there. The gift that he adds is martyrdom. Man, I get to die for Jesus. You know, most people don't want that one. But it's a spiritual gift. What a wonderful gift. And then he says, but guys, when given a choice between all of these spiritual gifts and love, you pick love. And you want to deal with your pride? You want a real cure on a functional brother-to-brother level? Yes, weep and mourn. Embrace your own incompetence. Real humility. Learn to be content with what God's handing you. But folks, when it comes to my brother across the aisle, when it comes to my brother next to me, when it comes to my wife in the room, this is the cure for pride. Love is patient. Verse 4. Patient. Recognizes and understand, if your kids are perfect and they're amazing, you never have to be patient with them. If your kids are compliant, you never have to be patient with them. If your kids aren't broken, you never need to be patient with them. You never need to be patient with somebody who's got it all together. Ever. But the reason love is patient is because you don't know any of those people and you aren't that person. Love is patient. It puts up where someone's weak. It puts up with someone where they are today. It puts up with someone and believes that they can be different. Love is patient. Love is kind. You don't have to be kind to people who are kind. You don't struggle with that one. That one's easy. If people are kind, man, you just be kind back. But if someone's unkind, if they don't see the world the way you see it, folks, if they're your spiritual enemy, you have to put on kindness. Kindness is just goodness aimed at a person. That's all it is. It is not jealous or envious. Wait, where did we talk about that one? Yeah, folks, seven deadly sins. What's the cure for envy? What's the cure for jealousy? Love. You put that other person first. You seek for their good. You're glad for them when life gives them blessing rather than ruining the absence of it in your own. Believing that they have what you should have, what they don't deserve. Love does not brag and it is not arrogant. Wait, what's that? Well, that's pride, ladies and gentlemen, pride. You want a cure for pride in your life? Love others. What does that mean? Be humble. Stop thinking you know them better than them. Stop believing the worst about them. Stop thinking that you have to be in control and conform them to your will in order for righteousness to take place. Stop it already, ladies and gentlemen. Stop it, dear brother and sister. Love does not act unbecomingly. I've always entitled this, love does not act in a way that if it saw itself on video later, it'd be embarrassed. How many intemperate moments, how many wretched moments have you lived out and then felt the shame of it later? Stop it. It does not seek its own agenda. Well, what's that? Control. Love doesn't look to be in control. It doesn't look to have its agenda put forth and realized. It rather submits itself to God's plan. Love is not provoked. Well, what's that? Anger. Boy, this starts to sound familiar, doesn't it? You start to hear this thing, folks. Love sets aside these wretched, wretched things because pride is pushing you all the time. My will, my way. And humility says, I can't have it. Contentment says, I'm fine with what I have. And love says, God, you win. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And folks, I don't know how many people I have dealt with through the years who hang on to old wounds, old offenses, old stuff for years and years and years, and they nurse it and they rehearse it and they hold it against another. And folks, pride's the thing that tells you you're allowed to. And we're Christians. We're Christians. And folks, if you're rehearsing an old grudge, you're bearing an old wound, you're hanging on to some old thing, let me just tell you, you're playing at Christianity. That's not the real thing. And I'm not saying you're not saved, but I am saying you need to grow. Stop making life about you. Stop thinking you are somehow competent to make this discernment, this decision, this thing. Folks, we ought to weep. We ought to mourn. We ought to feel the absolute shame before the throne of God of all that we have exercised that belongs to Him, that we believe belongs to us. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And folks, there's another thing. Love would rather have ugly truth than sweet lies. And I want you to understand, this isn't uncommon. I have had women especially tell me, I wish my husband would just lie to me. People say that out loud. They really believe they just rather have a sweet lie than the absolute truth. But love doesn't look for comfort in self. It doesn't look to be mollified. It doesn't look to be comforted when truth is on the line. It just wants to live in the real for the sake of another, for their benefit, not my own. That's what love does. Love bears up under everything. It just doesn't fail. It believes everything. It believes the best of a person. And a person says to me, this is where I am. And rather than cast your judgment upon you, you accept it. See, that can happen in the body of Christ. It can't happen out there in the world. And I can tell you right now, if you're looking that from the world, you're not going to get it. You're going to get the talk of it. They'll talk about not being judgmental. Talk about, oh, you never judge me. That's not true. They make judgments all the time. They just hide it. They'll talk about you living your truth. But folks, I want you to understand, the world out there hates you if you are connected to Christ. And they are never going to think well of you, really. But in the body of Christ, we ought to extend that belief until we can't possibly hang on to it anymore. It's simply, there's just too much evidence to bear, and you just have to work through these things with believers. It endures everything, and it never goes away. It never throws a person away. It never thinks badly of that person. It never allows itself to be misshapen. But you're going to want to, because pride will tell you it's possible. You have your hands on this thing. You know. Love never fails. Where gifts are, they will lose their usefulness. There will be circumstances in which those gifts will not apply or be efficacious at all. But in the real world, in the world that you live in every day with believers around you, love's always useful. It never loses its effectiveness. But it's got to begin with you looking honestly at yourself, at your propensity to want to control, your propensity to have things your way, and weep and mourn and give up on those things, Christian. Every person in this room needs to do this. And you're going to have to do it every day, probably. And then it needs to be dedicated to the proposition of contentment, whatever God hands you. But you're going to have to put on this habit if you want to be effective. You're going to have to love those around you. You're really going to have to put yourself out and down and in the order of priority lower. Or you're never going to make one single bit of headway. And I think it's good direction for God's people. Let's pray. Father, we do praise your name. And I want to take a moment, if it is not too bold, on behalf of your people here, to confess our manifest pride, where we believe things about ourselves, competencies, wisdom, power. And I want to embrace, Lord, just publicly, our own incompetence. We don't know what we think we know. We don't have the power we think we have. We don't have the competency that we wished we had. Help us feel the weight of the shame of that. Help us to weep and mourn. Help us to break our wills against that solid rock. Help us to embrace contentment, to give over control and the anger that arises when we don't have it. And then, Father, when it comes to brother, help me be gracious, kind, patient. Help me to be humble. Help me to bend. Help me to listen. Help me to put them first. Help me to believe. Help me to be faithful. So that we just don't become what is the absolute biggest danger here. That we take the shape of increasingly, the world around us that preaches a satanic gospel. Help us resist the devil so that he might flee. And help us to draw near to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.